This morning's reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, folks, here we are, Advent, Christmas 2025, the first Sundays on Hope, Isaiah 2, 1 to 5. What a cracking good passage it is, hey? I'm welcoming you to this little series as we head up. I always have some themes with Advent, but we have four Sundays. We have hope, we have peace, we have joy, and we have love. And then we have Christ himself. And we focus on these four things and Christ as we head into Christmas every single year. And I think it's a beautiful thing to do. This is the start of the Christian year. This is the start. This is week one Christian year. So welcome to... Have you ever wondered why Advent is 4 weeks long? Well, after love, hope, joy, and peace, what else is there? Christ. That's not the reason why it's 4 weeks long. Have you ever wondered why the candles on the table are coloured? Why one of them is kind of purpley and the rest are pink or what? Keep wondering. Look, there's wonderful traditions in the church. There really is some wonderful tradition. And some traditions have come and some have gone. Some, you know, we won't get into it. There's so many. Because here's my question. What gives you hope, peace, love and joy? What gives it to you? And I wonder what makes Christmas so beautiful for you. See, for some of us, we come to Christmas and we'll have a blue Christmas service this year, but we'll sit there and we'll go, why is Christmas so beautiful? And yet for others, they sit there and say, Christmas is not that beautiful. Have you ever wondered about God's purpose and his love and his plan for each one of us? Well, then wonder no more, because these four Sundays and Christmas Day bring all of that to the front. Do you like getting Christmas presents? I actually enjoy getting Christmas presents. Some are quite predictable. There are some presents I get every year and I go, that's predictable. And I like them because, you know, I always like funny socks and different things like that. But there's sometimes that moment of, what's in that little one over there? And that's good, you know. What's it? You think, I wonder what this present is. And then when you open it up, you go, oh. Do I like it? And you look and you think, well, do I like the present? What is it going to bring me joy? I mean, when we buy presents for other people, we actually go out thinking, I know for me and Sam, when we go out looking for presents for the boys, we look at them and go, this will bring them some joy. This will surprise them. This will make them smile. That's what we think every time. But then sometimes we get presents and we actually think, does this person actually know what I like? Because they wouldn't have bought it for me if that was the case. I got to say, some of my friends are school teachers, and some of them telling me some of the things they've been given by their kids for Christmas. You just got to laugh. You just got to laugh because, you know, they say, we've just spent, you know, a year with these kids, and they still get us stuff that we sit there and just scratch our head and go, where did that come from? Well, when the grand opening takes place of presents that we don't know what they are, there's sometimes a wow. I mean, and I think the best wow sometimes is, I remember opening an aftershave a couple of years back that the boys got me. I looked and I went, oh, wow, I don't recognize this. And so then the surprise came when you give it its first little sniff. And you go, oh, that's actually really nice. What a surprise. It wasn't a surprise because the boys, in one sense, they pick really good aftershaves from themselves, and I always compliment them. So if you're getting something for me, make sure it smells something like that, because it smells really good. And so they get me, they're good pickers of presents. But what if you were told? Like, what if there was no surprise? What if there was no surprise? What if the boys said to me, "Oh, Dad, you know, we've got you this aftershave, and it comes in a black bottle, and it's called, you know, Old Crusty Old Man or whatever it is, and it smells like a leather boot that's been out in the rain too long that the dogs chewed, you know," and you sniff it and go, "Mmm." And what if you're told everything and you're not left wondering anything about this present? And you actually went, you know, you could Google it before you even opened it and go, "Oh, that's what it looks like. Oh, that's what it smells like. Oh, that's what the reviews are." You know, and so then when on the day of opening that present, you open it and you go, "Oh, look." And you fake it at best. Well, what if you have a serial surprise ruiner in your family? We had to hide our presents from all the boys because you couldn't trust them when they were young. If one of them found out what someone else was getting, there may have been one in our family. There may have been one who just couldn't keep it contained. So we realised early on in the piece, all for one and one for all. No one found out what the other boys were getting. None of the boys found out what their brothers were getting. That was it. We just kept it all quiet and private because we didn't need them telling their brothers what they were getting beforehand. You know, the whole, "I know what you got." And it just ruins the experience. It ruins the experience for the giver. It ruins the experience for the giver as much as it does for the person who's receiving the gift. And for the naughty little one who's telling people what it is, they can get away with some crazy things. But anyway, that's what gifts are like, aren't they? Well, welcome to the Bible, though. I know you're going to get a surprise here. Creation takes place and it's good. Right, so the Bible, creation takes place, three chapters in, and we've got up to the mischief, and the sin then comes into the world. Okay, Adam and Eve have decided it's now time for fruities and fruity blocks, and they have their little fruity block that they're not allowed to have, and sin comes into the world, bring brokenness, sickness, shame. You know, the first thing they do is they go and hide in the garden because they're ashamed. They've got shame, you know, and they've got sin and they've got brokenness, And so it was here that they exit the garden. But at the exiting of the garden and the sending into the world that God does, God makes a plan for our salvation. He could have just turned around, I think, and just got his hands and gone, throwing it back on the ground, because Adam means of the dirt, and picked up another bit of dirt and go, "Let's start again." But he didn't. He didn't, because he'd started in creation and said, "It's good, it's good. Each time, it's good. On this day, it's good." And what he was satisfied, and he rested on the seventh day. You know, in the Old Testament, be it Abraham, Noah, Isaiah, Elijah, Moses, any of the other prophets and leaders, they all looked to how to reconnect God and creation back together. God's plan was constantly being revealed through them, and yet it was often forgotten or ignored by the people or the priests. The Old Testament holds over 300 direct prophecies of hope that are huge. There's meant to be about 800 all up that are indirect prophecies as well, but 300 direct prophecies of hope. In fact, these weren't just prophecies of hope. These were promises, because the difference between a prophecy and a promise is God says, "I'm going to do this." And when it happens, then you actually realize it's no longer a prophecy, but it's a promise. It's a promise. In fact, it could be said that someone actually told you what was in the Christmas present. In fact, God told us what was in the Christmas present from the Old Testament. See, as the prophets brought forward the messages of God's hope, and God's hope was restored and built up, each next prophecy becomes a prophecy of hope, and it becomes a prophecy that starts to make a very big picture and a very big tapestry. You remember when Jesus is born and the wise men come, and they actually go to Herod, and Herod goes to the priests and says, "Well, where will this child be born?" And the priests and the religious experts go and look at it, and they come back and they say, "In Bethlehem." See, they knew exactly where the Christ child was to be born. In Bethlehem. As each prophecy came to fruition, people started to realize that these were more than just prophetic words, that they were the promises of God. I just wonder, in that early church, in that early stages, people started to look at Jesus and his ministry and just going, this is the fulfillment of another prophecy. This is it. And I wonder whether that's why, because not all the Pharisees and Sadducees treated Jesus with utter disdain and distaste. Some of them actually became followers and found Jesus to be quite the man. I think they actually found him to be quite the promised man. In Deuteronomy, we hear of how people will go into exile if they turn from God and be persecuted by many nations. Hosea says that they will live out their days without their own king and be wanderers with other nations. Isaiah and Jeremiah said that they would, you know, kind of survive and finally return home after being in exile. So all these prophecies became not just words to correct and warn, but to bring about a hope of a new tomorrow and a place where God and creation were going to be united together. From these prophecies of hope, it then birthed some new voices of hope, mainly found in the Psalms. You know, words of hope that we find in the Psalms, from Psalm 119, verse 114, "You are my refuge and my shield. I've put my hope in your word." Verse 11, "I've hidden your word in my heart, I might not sin against you." 105 says, "Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light to my path." You know, there's hopes in these, that God's word is going to give them a light to their path, that they're going to give them the courage and strength not to sin against God, because we've hidden his word in our heart. We've put it in the depth of who we are. The stirring of hearts of the nation as God's prophecies were fulfilled spurred the people of Israel forward, even when all was stacked against them. Their oppressors could only try and dishearten them, tell them that they were failures and not in God's plan and that God had rejected them. It was all propaganda, but it came to nothing. The people realized time and time again that God had made promises, and yes, although they'd gone into exile, although they'd been put into slavery, although they were in oppression, and although they were being told all these things, they rejected those words from their oppressors because they knew that God was with them. God was with them. Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah gives us a way for hope today, though, doesn't he? He said, let's go to the holy mountain. Okay, let's go to the holy mountain and to the temple. Now, you might sit there and go, oh, that's interesting. Go to the mountain and the temple. Oh, no, 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 no. Exile to Assyria, exile to Babylon. There's two kingdoms. The kingdom comes down and divides. The north kingdom, which we call Samaritans now, or the people of Israel. People of Israel. North kingdom, 10 tribes, they worshipped God on the mountain. The south tribe, exiled to Assyria, exiled to Babylon, they get exiled to Babylon later. They blame the north kingdom for all the woes that they go through. But they worshipped God in the temple. The people of Judah, Israel, down it comes, exiled. They split apart as two kingdoms. God didn't want that anyway, but they do. They get taken into exile, and Isaiah says this. So he's speaking to both the north and the south, to the 12 tribes all up. Let us go to God's holy mountain and to the temple. Let's be taught his ways again, and we shall take it to all the world. God will turn weapons of war into food-producing tools. Peace will return. Amen. We pray that peace will return constantly. See, there's propaganda and then there's truth. Truth takes you on a journey from start to finish and comes to conclusions. Propaganda begins with the conclusions that you want and a finishing point, and then you try and work out how to deceive people into thinking that it's truth to get there. Strange but true. Propaganda has no journey. Propaganda has no journey. It's the narcissistic form of media that tries to make you just believe what they want you to believe without any journey to get there. And if you interrogate the journey, they get cranky at you. How dare you this is the outcome. Why do you need all the other bits? Well, I want to know that the journey's been a truthful journey. So the people of Israel waited patiently, and Judah, with a hope that the arrival of the Messiah was imminent. They were hundreds of years, 500-600 years before Jesus, these words are being said. And it sustained them while under Roman rule, while Herod played his games, and while the priestly line was corrupted. So for this there's 400 years of silence of the prophets. The great prophets had gone quiet. But these people of Israel still waited patiently in hope. The priestly line's corrupted. It's intermarried with foreigners. It's intermarried. And while the church of the day was often the disconnection between God and humanity, God was doing his work and preparing Jesus to come into the world. So we jump to the New Testament now. And while it is evident from the Gospels that some of Jesus' contemporaries believe God would send an anointed one, aka the Christ, that's what the Greek word for it is. The anointed one in Greek is Christ. In Hebrew, it's Messiah. So whether you call him the Christ or the Messiah, it depends whether you're doing the Greek translation or the Hebrew translation, but at the end of the day, it both means the same thing, the anointed one of God. Opinions differed as to what that may entail and what the anointed one would look like, but all the people waited in hope. Luke 2 has two significant encounters. In this carefully investigated account, Luke describes how the newly born Jesus was brought by his parents to the temple in Jerusalem. They encountered a righteous and devoted man called Simeon, to whom the Holy Spirit had revealed that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed one. And that's in Luke 2:26. Go and look it up. It's in there. Luke then introduces an 84-year-old prophetess, Anna, who on seeing Jesus began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So here's these two people who are not going to taste death until they've seen the Lord's anointed. And Anna the prophetess, all of a sudden in Luke 2:38, is telling everyone that this is the one we've been waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. He's a baby. He's a baby. He's not a grown man. He's not teaching in the temple at this time. He is an infant. Luke incorporates these details to highlight a theme that recurs through his gospel, that Jesus fulfills expectations that God would send a king to be savior of the world. He sends Jesus to be the savior of the world. This hope centers around a unique king who is referred to as the Christ or the Messiah, the anointed one. Now, in the Old Testament, anointing is most often linked to the divine appointment of an individual to rule as a king or a high priest. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Frankincense is the anointing of the priests and kings. The gift you give to kings is gold, and the embalming of a king is done in myrrh. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's the gifts that the Magi brought. And the Magi came, they're the magicians, they're the seers, they're the worshippers of other gods. When they come with hope to see the one who has come into the world from the heavens. Like they've got it. They're coming in hope. They're actually coming into a land that is, by their own laws, the Jewish laws said you are not to deal with sorcerers and magi. But they came to see the Lord's anointed one. While Herod and all the priests sat down and did nothing. What did Herod say? Oh, if you find this little kid, come back, tell us. Oh, wow. Hope coming into the world. Brothers and sisters, Romans 5:6-8 says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, some might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. At just the right time. At just the right time. God had it planned. God first sent his son not to condemn but to save. God sent John the Baptist to prepare the way, to prepare the hearts. God sent people like Simeon to actually declare that this infant, a child who has no voice, a child who has no stature, is to be the Christ child. I wonder what gives us hope. A hope that was foretold by the prophets and became a truth for us all. I mean, that's a hope. Hindsight's wonderful, isn't it, though? Have you ever heard it said that if only we had some hindsight so we could have made a better decision? Well, we have it. You know, the Bible is a book of hindsight. So let's just be thankful for it. It's full of hindsight for us. We can make the best decision today because we have the scriptures. You know, and let's not get cranky like when we find out what our present is before we open it. You know, it's yelling at you what the story of Jesus is, what the greatest gift, what the greatest present to the world is. The Bible is yelling it to you. And don't get cranky and go, oh, well, come on, God, that's not very fair. That's not very fair. This week, remember the prophecies became promises the moment they were fulfilled. They were seen as prophecies, but became promises the moment they were fulfilled. When God promises things, he doesn't usually get it wrong. And he won't break them or treat them as some of our humans do and kind of put them aside. He keeps them. God doesn't lie. God keeps his promises. And I've got to tell you, that's what gives me hope. That God is always faithful. In all the seasons of our life, God is always faithful. You know, folks, just in speaking to you in this sermon today, it's a privilege to bring you the word. And as we head towards Christmas, maybe this is a time of rediscovering what God is saying in the word to you. I say to people week in and week out, go and interrogate the scriptures. Go and interrogate it. God really wants to just have a conversation with you today about how he and you can do life together and know that he's got it with you and you've got it with him. Amen.